on communion with God in the book of Joshua tonight. Again, part two of Joshua. Joshua is a book about Israel taking possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. This land was to be the one place in all the world where people lived in communion with God. God giving them His grace to be His very own people, forgiving their sins as they look to His promised salvation in Jesus Christ, and giving them wisdom and strength to live according to His commandments. Canaan was to be a place where love to God and love to each other was a way of life through the power of God's covenant mercy. Joshua is the history of how God fulfilled His promise to give that land to Israel so that He might establish His people there. I'm going to read to you tonight the same thing that I read last week, the first nine verses of the book of Joshua. So listen now as I read to you from God's Word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, into the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And there we end the reading of God's Word. Now, as we consider this call, then, that God gave to His people under their leader Joshua to go into the land, we see that God promises to be with them. And I pointed out to you last week that the inheritance of Canaan was by no means the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. That in fact, that God had promised to Abraham the inheritance of the whole world. That all of the families of the earth would be blessed in Him. In Romans 4, Paul shows us that that is the correct understanding when he says that to Abraham it was given that he be the heir of the world. And of course, the Lord Jesus, we saw also in the Sermon on the Mount, said that the meek, people of faith, would inherit the earth. So God's final covenant promise to His people is that they will inherit the whole earth. He will destroy the wicked and cast them into the lake of fire. And we will be in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The whole earth is to become the Lord's, a place where we live in communion with the living God. God pouring out His grace on us, and us living under that grace unto Him in the perfect communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The land of Canaan was but a type. It was but a down payment of the greater promise that was yet to come. And so it is today that we find ourselves under the leadership of a greater Joshua. You remember that the name Jesus and Joshua are one and the same. We're taking possession of the whole earth now under the leadership of the Joshua that God has sent to us from heaven to be our Redeemer, His very own Son. God has given Him all the nations as His inheritance. and he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his footstool. And we are told that the last enemy that will be conquered is death. Jesus is bringing us into his kingdom of perfect righteousness, a kingdom that will be free of the curse and as well as free of sin. It will be a land in which we will live in full, free, unhindered communion with our God, sharing the very inheritance of the Son of God himself, living in that sweet fellowship. This is what God has for all of those that he has chosen to be his people. This is what his grace will accomplish and is accomplishing, the ultimate promise to Abraham. Understand then that all of God's people through the ages who have been conquered by the grace of God so that they have submitted to God and to his salvation, his promised salvation, that they will all come together to inherit their possession that God has given them. All of us, from Abraham to some humble maiden that lived in the 1700s in a little village somewhere, that came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised up from the dead to live together and to inherit the earth as God's people. So it is that in our day, that Christ is going forth and he is gathering that elect from all over the world to be his people. We are going forth in the conquest to which he has called us by faith. He has called us to go forth in his name and to make disciples of all the nations. We looked at Matthew 28 last week in the Great Commission. We do not go with a sword as Joshua did, but we go with another sword. Baptism and the Word of God, the Gospel, the Word of the Gospel, which takes dominion of the hearts and establishes these ones in his kingdom. We go forth proclaiming that Christ has conquered sin and death, and that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. All of those whom God has appointed hear his call through us, his people, as we go into the world, so that they repent and believe the gospel and live a new life in Christ. This work will continue until all of the elect are brought in. And then Christ will come and he will gather us all. He will raise us up, those who are dead already, and will clothe us with immortality and give us our promised inheritance. It's a huge promise, and it can seem quite impossible for us to attain. But we also saw last week from our study of Joshua that we obtain the promise not by our own strength, but by the power and authority of the Lord. We saw how the Lord dried up the Jordan River and went ahead of them. The ark, carried by the priests representing God's presence, went first to show that God himself was moving into that land to take that land, that it was his land, and that it was by his authority that they would subdue all of their enemies and by his strength. We are called to go forth in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has come forth from the grave, rising to his inheritance, and who calls us then to follow him as he goes to take that land, that to possess that inheritance on the other side of death. We go proclaiming his victorious resurrection. Israel did not need to fear. We do not need to fear, because the Lord is with us. That's what we see over and over in Joshua. Again and again, be strong and courageous. Why? Because God is with you. They are assured of victory. They cannot fail, because God cannot fail. And we cannot fail to accomplish the purposes that he has given for us. But there is a reminder in all this too. We must remember that it is not just about taking possession and dominion of land. It is about, it's not just about gaining land. It's about the Lord God possessing the land for himself. He went over ahead to show that it was his possession. He is to be served and honored in that land. The problem with the Canaanites was that they worshipped idols there, and they committed wickedness, and God was driving them out, not because of Israel's righteousness, but because of their wickedness. And he was establishing Israel, and he was telling them, you be different. You are to live here in this land in communion with me. And too often, we saw last week, the church gets caught up in her mission to go and take dominion, and then she forgets, after she begins to take dominion, she becomes proud, and she forgets that she was taking dominion for God, to bring people into communion with Him. And she begins to live for herself and turns away from God. This is what we see in our land today. We must always remember that we are taking the land not for ourselves, but for Him. If we take the land and then we harden ourselves to God, then He will remove us from the inheritance. There will be many covenant people on the day of judgment to whom He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they did not have that saving faith and the regenerating power of God's Spirit to give them a new heart. This is a summary of what we looked at last week. The lessons that God taught His people as He was preparing them and moving them into the land as they came into the land, but before they actually engaged in battle. Well, this week I want to show you the lessons that God taught Israel and that He teaches us when we are actually engaged in battle. And the first lesson that I want to look at is that when we engage in battle with faith, we learn of the Lord's victorious power. In Israel's first battle, the Lord God made it very clear that He was fighting for them and with them. They are called to follow His directives, even though it makes no sense to them how it's going to work. What were they to do? Now, we're looking over in Joshua chapter 6, where we have the account of the first battle that they went to fight. And God gave them these directives that they were to march around the city every day for a week. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around seven times, blow their trumpets and shout, and God would make the walls fall down. Now, this didn't make sense militarily. How is this supposed to happen? Well, God would make it happen. God was acting for them, as He does for us. Now, this is a very important lesson for us, this lesson at Jericho. You see, we have to use the means that God has appointed. We may be tempted to say, "Well, I don't see how that could ever work. How could preaching the gospel ever work to accomplish these? That couldn't be the right. There must be a better way to do this." And we begin to look at other means that we're going to employ. But we have to realize God is the only one that can change human hearts and that can bring the gospel in victorious power. It's not by our might or power, but it's by His mighty arm. So when you rely on His means, you see, you have to trust in God. Because unless He works, it won't work. You know, you can imagine they march around the city and they're all there and they're blowing their horns and they're shouting. And the walls are just standing there. See, it requires faith when we do things God's way. When we do it our way, then we're planning all the strategy. Let's see, we can sneak in over here and we can go around this way and we can do that. Then we're relying on our own wisdom. But when we do it God's way, we have to entrust ourselves to Him. We have to pray. And of course, the ordinary means that God uses in the preaching of the gospel and so on are not quite as disconnected with the results as Israel's were at Jericho. But we might be able to say, on a human level, the way man looks at it, prayer is. What good could prayer do? It does much in every way. We cannot dispense with prayer. We need to retain the lesson of Jericho, that it's not by our might or our power, but it's by the working of God. We must never trust, in other words, in the means themselves, but in the God who works the means. Notice also that there is a lesson here in perseverance. People march around the first day and nothing happens. Second day and nothing happens. Of course, God had told this to them ahead, but there's still a lesson here. And then it's not until the seventh day that the victory finally comes. We are to continue doing what God has told us to do until it works. I rejoice greatly in those that have lived before us and have persevered, laboring in the gospel. We must learn to keep on doing what God has called us to do in faith, believing that He will work through it. Consider a few examples. I sometimes think of Hudson Taylor in this connection. He had a very faithful ministry in in China, a very fruitful ministry, and he is worthy of much respect from us in his labors. But you know the ones that I respect more than Hudson Taylor are those missionaries that were there before him and that labored there and saw no fruit. You see, all the books are written about Hudson Taylor because he went in and saw the fruit. But it was because the ground had been prepared. Prayers had been made. God's ways with those who had faith when they had no sight. They didn't see people respond, and they persevered and they continued. Richard Nodal, the RCM missionary that we pray for, who is in Scotland, told about a small church in Airdrie, Scotland, that he visited, where the people went around distributing gospel literature solidly and regularly for 5 years before they saw fruit. And then they began to see fruit. It was only 5 years, you could say. But yet, how long it is to keep doing the same thing. 5 years. And then they began to see fruit from their labors. It started to come. We may also remember those who died in their faith. In the early church, for example, when they were a very small company, it looked like the church was being completely destroyed. Their leaders were being wiped out. They were being wiped out. And they died in faith and confidence, knowing that God was going to build His kingdom, even though it looked like His kingdom was being destroyed and trampled to the dust by the world. They believed that in their blood that the church would rise up, and so it did. So when we engage in battle with faith, we will experience God's victorious power, but it must be as we persevere. We won't see it if we just dabble a little bit. We have to continue. We have to go around 7 times before we may see any fruit. Okay, so that's the first lesson, that as we engage in the battle of faith, we will in time experience and see God's victorious power. It may not even be in our lifetime, as it wasn't for those missionaries I talked about, but it will come. That's the first lesson. Secondly, when we engage in battle without faith, we will experience humiliation and defeat. It seems, as we move into chapter 7, that Israel had become proud after their first victory. Instead of trusting God all the more, who had given them a victory that was so clearly by the might of His hand and not by their power, they became confident in themselves. You can see this when you look at what the spies said in chapter 7, verse 3, after checking out the land. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." They did not consult the Lord or recommend prayer. He said, "It's a piece of cake. We can go up. We don't even need to take very many people. Just send a few troops. It's not much." God's victories are supposed to make us confident in Him, not in ourselves. It's amazing how quickly we do this. Is it not? A little victory. We have a little victory, and almost immediately we're the expert. We start explaining what we did to accomplish these things, to make it happen. You know, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to tell people what to do. When we become proud, it puts God under obligation to humble us. We saw that this morning. He abases the proud. He loves us too much to let us ruin our relationship with Him by pride. Remember, the whole point of the war is to bring people and ourselves into communion with God. And so if we become proud, which means that we distance ourselves from God, we're not looking to Him for life, but we're looking within ourselves for life, that's pride, then God is going to have to humble us so that we'll look to Him again. It's not just about winning the battles. It's about communion with God. So in His providence, God makes certain occasions, we might say, by which He may humble us. Do you remember when David was, when God had a dispute with his people, with Israel, he needed to humble them. And he said, I need an occasion against Israel. And he stirred up David's heart to number Israel. And then he judged Israel on account of that. What God was doing then, when with David's sin, he was using that as an occasion to humble the whole nation. It wasn't just about what David had done, but it was about God's purpose for Israel as a whole. Well, the story of Achan is a story about pride. Achan exemplifies pride in a high degree, in a full measure. Achan thought that he could live better outside of God's grace. He wanted what he could get for himself with his grasping hands rather than what God would give to him. He said, what I can get for myself is better than what God can give me. Instead of the tree of life, I want to eat the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to reach out my hand and take this. And Achan was, you see, nothing more than a bold picture, a graphic picture of the pride that was in seed form in the whole nation. You understand the connection. They were headed down the path of self-reliance and destruction, the path that says, we can do this without the grace of God. We can bring in the golden age, the people say, in the 1900s, early 1900s. We can establish the New Jerusalem. We can make the great life because we've got what it takes. Achan and those who boldly, blatantly transgress God's commandments are, in bold letters, representatives of that pride that is in each one of us in a more limited way. It's that envy that looks at the world and says, I want that. I want that instead of what God's given me. That's the kind of thing that was going on. It may not take the that kind of envy may not at first reach out and take the forbidden fruit as Achan did. It doesn't go in such a bold act of defiance, but it looks at it and it says, that would be nice. I want what I can get. Achan's sin and representative Israel's sin led to the defeat of Ai. The defeat proved to Israel that they could not be victorious without God's grace. Here they went against this little place, as they saw it, and God humbled them. Of course, when the lesson is learned and faith is restored and Achan is dead, then God gives them the victory. He promises to encourage them as they go forth in the battle after Achan has been dealt with in Joshua 8:1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And indeed, by the covenant mercy of the Lord, Ai is utterly destroyed. And Israel, as Israel follows God's directives and goes up and takes the city according to his directions, after the leaven of Achan had been purged. Now, we must make sure that Achan is dead before we move forward. Of course, I don't mean that by that we scrutinize each other and try to look into each other's the recesses of each other's hearts in suspicion. That's not the point at all. Yes, the blatant pride and envy that rises up in a man like Achan, church discipline has to be exercised in those cases. When it's obvious, when it's evident, we have to deal with it. But we must also purge out the leaven that is hidden away in our own hearts and souls. We must not look at Achan and say, I'm glad I'm not like Achan. But we must look at Achan and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Because I find the same pride, that envy that rises in my heart. How many times have I looked at the world with longing eyes? How many times have I thought that your commandments were binding rather than seeing them as life-giving? is God told Joshua going into the battle, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And we say, no, I think the good success is over there. The victory over Ai is followed by the covenant renewal ceremony at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that Moses had prescribed in Deuteronomy. You remember the one where they had the blessings and the cursings. Now, can you imagine in this context, you see in God's marvelous providence, here they are saying, "Cursed is the man that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And what's in their memory? Achan and his family have just been burned with fire. Cursed is the man that does not continue in the way of the Lord. What a striking covenant renewal ceremony that must have been. When we come into this land, we either go God's way and we are blessed, or we go our own way and we're cursed. We either live under the grace of God, receiving life from Him, or we seek to live according to our own wisdom and power. In chapter 9, we come to the next lesson. And that is that when we engage in battle, we see how ready the Lord is to show mercy to even His worst enemies when they repent. The Gibeonites were part of those that were under the curse of the land. They were among the Canaanites that were to be utterly destroyed without mercy. But the Gibeonites used trickery to obtain the Lord's mercy because they greatly feared the Lord. They come with the old clothes and the moldy bread, pretending to have traveled a long way. They claim that they had heard of Israel's fame and wanted to be their servants. Now, it was all a lie. They were inhabitants of the land. But what were they motivated by? They were motivated by faith. They were motivated by the fear of the Lord. It was the very same fear that motivated Rahab the harlot to hide the spies and to say to them, "Remember me when you come into the land. We know that God's going to take this city and destroy everyone. And I ask you, have mercy on me and my family." The description of these Gibeonites represented several other cities, as we see in the text that there are other cities that were involved. There was sort of the head of a coalition of sorts that all came to join Israel at this time. Now, Joshua and the other leaders did not inquire of the Lord, and they should have. They carefully inquired and examined these men, and they showed them their moldy bread and all of these things. And then they made a binding treaty that they would not destroy the Gibeonites. And they were to be wood gatherers and woodcutters and to draw water for them, which, of course, there was needed a lot of wood and water for the service of the tabernacle. So this was the task that was given to Gibeon. But I want you to see the great mercy of the Lord. God did not honor their trickery. He honored their faith. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." We can be reasonably certain, therefore, that God would have honored their plea for mercy even if they had not resorted to trickery. If God had not wanted to show mercy upon them, He would have told Israel. He would have let them know what the problem was. But you see, that's not the way God operates. Whenever anyone comes in the fear of the Lord, looking for the mercy of the Lord, He shows mercy. It's difficult to find an instance of a stranger to the covenant coming to God's people and looking for the mercy of God and not receiving it. To find an example in the Scripture, we have Rahab the harlot in Jericho. We have Nineveh in the day of Jonah. We have the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and was told that it's not proper to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs." And the Lord had mercy upon her. In every case, they were not turned away. Everywhere, He is always ready to show mercy to those who seek His mercy. even when they don't seek it in the way that they should. So, we can hold out the gospel promise to all, especially now that He has commanded us to preach the gospel to all with great confidence. God will not reject anyone that comes to Him with sincerity, even if there are flaws about the way they come. And so it is with all of you. If you are looking to Christ today for mercy, it doesn't matter if you came in just a certain way or just the right way. God is merciful and He's gracious, and anyone that looks to Him, He will have mercy on. It doesn't matter if you came to Him because you were in some kind of a twisted, distorted motives. Maybe you were coming, you wanted to make financial deal in the church or something, and you came and started trying to befriend people in the church, and then as you heard the gospel, you began to move. It doesn't matter if all of your understanding was right, if everything was in place. If you were truly looking to God for saving mercy, then He guides you into that mercy. He's a rewarder of all of those that diligently seek Him. If you really want that salvation that only He can give, then you will obtain it. He will not reject you. Okay, and then so that's the third lesson. The fourth lesson, after we have won small battles, God will often give us greater battles to stretch our faith. We find this in chapter 10. What happened in chapter 10? Five Amorite kings from the hill country in Jerusalem and the surrounding area learned about the alliance that Gibeon had made with Israel. And these five kings joined their armies together to come and attack Gibeon. You see how foolish they are. What might they have done? They might have joined Gibeon and gone and said, "Lord, have mercy on us also." But instead, they chose to fight against Gibeon. This is what unregenerate men always do. When they see God blessing His people and they see their friends joining God's people and receiving His blessing, they oppose it. To them, service to God looks like miserable bondage instead of liberation. The person without faith looks at God's law as something that you have to shake off, something that brings death instead of life. But the person with faith comes to the promise of mercy and finds the law life-giving. He loves the law because it no longer condemns him with the forgiveness of sins, but now it is a guide of living to him. It's a guide to tell him how to live beautifully in God's house as God's child. He's eager to follow it. So, these five kings join forces, feeling that as combined together, that they cannot fail. Now, you can imagine how Israel would have felt just a generation before if they had seen something like this. They were afraid to go into the land when they saw the fortifications, afraid enough to make them turn back and not go into the land. Now, what would they have done if they had seen a coalition of five kings banding together to come against them with their armies? But you see, now they're confident in the Lord. And this is what I'm saying. After He's giving you victories, He gives you greater challenges, greater forces to come up against, to test your faith and to stretch you further. And so it is that they go forth with confidence, having learned from the previous victories that God will destroy all of His enemies. And look at the faith of the Gibeonites. Gibeonites are looking on. If they had been measuring armies, they would have gone to join the five kings, supposing that now they would be able to conquer Israel, to whom they had just been made servants. But instead, they called upon Israel to come and rescue them. You can see that in Joshua 10:6. Their faith was tested. They also trusted in the Lord rather than going off to these kings and submitting to them. Now, you can see then that their faith also was not disappointed. The Lord worked great wonders to defeat this mighty coalition. It would seem that Israel was not able to defeat them by ordinary means. And so what do we read that God did? We read that He dropped great hailstones upon their heads, and that more of them died from the hailstones than from the sword of Joshua and his men. Brothers and sisters, this is how it often is with us. We use the means that God has given to spread His kingdom, but God very often works in ways that go way beyond whatever little efforts that we have made and whatever little means that we have used. He brings in His power against impossible odds, humanly speaking. Besides this, God mightily answered Joshua's prayer. They needed more time to destroy their enemies. The battle was not complete. So this is that place where Joshua requested the Lord that the sun would stand still. And it did. There's never been a day like it. And in verse 14, it says, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So from here, Joshua went on and conquered more and more cities, one after another. In chapter 11, they faced yet another great coalition. This time it's said to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. They form against Israel in the northern region, and once again, they are soundly defeated. Now, what is the application? If you have been serving the Lord for very long, I am sure that you have found that the more you learn to live by His grace, then the greater the battles that you face. There are times when great battles come, greater than any that you've ever had to face before. This is true in the ordinary course even of our lives. We all as individuals are one day going to have to face that last great battle with death, which is often preceded by sickness and injury and decline. How will we be ready to face that day? Well, it is as we have gone through the battles that God calls us to each day, that when the coalition of five kings comes against us, we will be ready to stand in the evil days because we can trust in our God. We have learned that He fights for us. We have learned that He is gracious. Many of us also in our lives, the natural course of our lives, again, we start out as a single person. We learn to serve God in that capacity. Then we marry and we have to learn new things in our marriage relationship, new challenges that we face. And then we have the five Amorite kings that come into our home as little blanket bundles that we have to face that challenge of rearing our children. So it is that God leads us, you see, from he matures us through life experiences. And specifically as believers, we face pressures and temptations all along the way. Some of these come with very great ferocity at certain points in our lives. But God has always prepared us beforehand in order that we may face those battles. Same thing as a church, corporately. We will have these battles that we will face. But God always gives us grace to endure. Look and see the grace that God showed to Joshua and his armies. As we look at chapter 12, there is a catalog of the victories that He had given in these two generations. It's a long list. I'm not going to read it. But you will be able to look back on your life in the same way at the end of your life as you have served the Lord and see the battles that you have had to face and the things that look so hard and how God has fought for you. But you should also be encouraged in your battles that they are sent by the sovereign hand of God. This is brought out particularly in chapter 11, verse 20, where it says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." It was of the Lord, you see, to soften the hearts of the Gibeonites. It was also of the Lord to harden the hearts of those enemies that came against them. Why would God harden their hearts? Well, there's something very comforting about this. God does it in order to display His glory. The same thing we saw with Pharaoh. For this cause, I have raised you up that I might make my power known. So God brought these coalitions together for His sovereign purposes in order to strengthen His people's communion with Him. Brothers and sisters, when you see those coalitions coming against you, the five Amorite kings or whatever it is, take heart because God sent it. It didn't just happen. God sent it. It was His purpose. Let the enemies multiply. God wants to gain glory for Himself through the battles that you fight in His name. Be prepared because God will even make the sun stand still for you. Okay, now there's one final lesson of Joshua that I don't want you to miss. When we have won many great battles, we must not suppose that our work is done. After the battles were over and the land was given rest. There was the dividing up of the land among the various tribes. And now there was the great task of living in the land as God's people in communion with Him. There are two essential directives that are given by Joshua as Israel portions out the land. The first essential directive is that they must finish driving out their enemies. The Lord in chapter 13 points out, He lists off the remaining enemies. Among them were almost all the Philistines. They hadn't driven out the Philistines. So who do you see over the next years in the book of Judges and in the time of David? Philistine, Philistine, Philistine. They had not driven them out yet. They were not wholly subdued until the time of David, several hundred years later, 400 years later, in fact. If you look at the world today, you can see how the gospel has gone into the world, into many nations. And there have been times when certain regions were dominated by the gospel. Believe it or not, that's true here in Nova Scotia. I mentioned to you the other day I'd seen the statistic that over 86% of our population is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have submitted to Christ outwardly. It's 15% uncircumcised Philistine, people that are not baptized. We must not think that our work is done until those 15% are brought in. But you see, we're to keep on working to get those 15% and not to rest easy and say our work is done. In chapter 23, Joshua calls upon the leaders to see that instead of looking at the remaining nations with longing eyes of envy and taking on their idolatrous ways, that's what he warns about, looking at those nations with envy and taking on their idolatrous ways. Instead of that, he says, go into battle against them until they are all subdued. He reiterates the same promises that were given to him when he began leading God's people into the land. Joshua 23:5, it says, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land as the Lord your God promised you. If they don't drive out those idolatrous nations, then God's curse will come on them instead of His blessing. He says in verse 12 and 13 of Joshua 23, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, rather than clinging to God in His grace, you go and cling to these nations. Do what Achan did. You look with longing eyes and you want what they have, these nations that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so we must not stop short. Don't be satisfied until the battle is finished. 85%, great. Go for the other 15%. We must not be content until every knee bows before Jesus Christ. But the second essential directive is also very, very relevant to us, perhaps even more so. And it is that we who are God's covenant people must live in communion with God. That in that land, we must keep the covenant lest the curses fall on us. Now, I've said this over and over in Deuteronomy and now in Joshua because the Bible says it over and over. I have told you over and over that God gave Israel the land and He gives us the earth in order that we may live in communion with Him. 85% of the people in Nova Scotia are baptized. The vast majority of these are clearly covenant breakers and not covenant keepers. There is immorality, there is drunkenness, there is lying, there is covetousness, there is Sabbath breaking, there is idolatry, God's name is taken in vain, horoscopes, parents are dishonored, marriage covenants are violated. We could go on and on and on with an 85% saying we are God's people. The vast majority are not recipients of God's saving grace. They are not living in communion with God. They are living apart from Him. We have the problem that there are many who say they are Christians and who wear the covenant sign, but whose hearts are yet uncircumcised. They are not born again. In chapter 24, Joshua reviews Israel's history with them, how God had called Abraham out of idolatry, delivered the nation out of Egypt, and now brought them into the land of Canaan. But Joshua now puts the challenge to them to live in communion with God in that land. Listen to what he says. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What do the people do? They answer and they say, "We will. We will serve the Lord." Joshua replies and he says, "You won't be able to serve the Lord. God is holy. You won't be able to serve the Lord." They need to see how much they need His grace to continue. And so do we. Pride will ruin us every time. Joshua knew that many of these people who stood before him and said, "We will serve the Lord," did not have renewed hearts. They were not born again. And he knew, therefore, that they would turn away from God in that land, which they did. God did not give them the land so that they could turn around and live like the Canaanites had lived in that land, in forgetfulness of God, corrupting themselves with idols. But He gave them the land so that they might live in communion with Him. Let's pray and ask for God's mercy to us. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the battle that You have given us, that You've called us to take the whole world for Jesus Christ, even as You called Israel to take the land. And sometimes it looks so big and so impossible for us, but it is remarkable for us to even think that 85% of the people here have, in a sense, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in an outward form at least, have acknowledged Him as Lord. Father, yet we do see the uncircumcised hearts very, very evidently, that the grace of God is not received by these ones, that there is no faith. And Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, as we have fallen into very, very wicked times in our land, that we would be diligent to return to You and to seek Your grace with all of our hearts. Father, we cry out to You, have mercy on us, have mercy on our people. Father, restore us, turn us back to You again. And we also pray for those that are yet unbaptized. We pray, Father, that we would go out to these Philistines and that we would subdue them also for Jesus Christ, that we would go with the sword of the gospel and that we would lead them to submission in Jesus Christ by the word of power. Father, help us, for we are a small force and Your curse is upon our land. But Father, we look to You to uphold us and sustain us, even as You sustain many of Your people through the long ages of Your judgments in the days of old. Father, help us to keep our eyes upon You and to walk in the faith that we have seen tonight, that You will lead us from victory to victory. For we ask these things in Jesus, our captain's name. We also pray that You would bless our fellowship now and the food that we receive together downstairs. In Jesus' name, amen.